Could we keep our Bibles open on that particular bit of scripture and let us pray? Father, we come before your word in reverence and humility. This is your word and we honor it. We pray, Father, that as you speak this morning, that what I say will be your words. I pray for your anointing now, and I pray that your grace truly will fill me. In Jesus' name you pray. Amen. We are looking this morning at a picture of grace as we look at this particular scripture. My question this morning as we start is, what was my prayer this morning? Who or what was I thinking of? And most importantly, why are these questions important? Well, I believe that our prayers reveal the grace that we have received as individuals and as a church. The Greek word for grace is the word charis, which means favor, blessing, kindness. It is the same word we get the words charisma and charismatic, though often we view these words negatively in society. We all can extend grace to others, but when God extends grace to us, it is a blessing, a favor extended to us, although it is undeserved. As we look at this particular scripture this morning, I just want to give us a little backdrop to how Paul arrives at this prayer for this people that he loved so much. Paul is most likely in Rome, under house arrest, awaiting execution. And he's been ministered to by his spiritual son, Timothy. And as he pens this letter, they both do together, to the church in Philippi, his impending doom is emphasized, it's pronounced in the words he used later on in this particular chapter. As we look to verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Yet, not even this sentiment of death is able to overshadow the joy that spills off the pages of this letter. It is this source of joy that is at the heart of Philippians. We read verse 7, just a couple of verses ahead of that. He says to the Philippians church, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." You see, both Paul and the Philippian church were moved by this undeserved favor extended to them from God. A blessing which canceled the curse of sin, and a kindness which makes it possible to enjoy God's presence in eternity. It is amazing grace. I don't know if you have ever stumbled into a situation where you find unexpected grace or favor extended to you from people you don't know who eventually become lifelong friends. I must confess that that has happened to me more than once, and I've been a recipient of much grace. I can think immediately of our arrival here in the UK 12 years ago, and the grace extended to me by this very church. And after 12 years of ministry in Christ Church, I have found many partners, many friends in grace as we proclaim the good news of salvation together. This was the experience of Paul himself as he speaks lovingly about Philippians. You see, Paul got to Philippi almost by accident, but also by providence. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him, "Come over here, we need help." And he traveled over to Philippi, where his first convert was Lydia. And from her house, he starts this fledgling church. It was also here that Paul finds himself in prison with Silas. And he converts the prison guard, and, well, God converts him through Paul by earth-shaking movement. And this is the same Philippi where he goes to later on to find refuge when he was being hunted. And here he encourages the church, and they shared in many celebrations together. You see, he had a personal, close attachment to that church. He was bonded to them in a very loving way, and they partook in that grace together. They understood him, he understood them, and they were working together for Christ and in Christ. The Philippian church was no ordinary church. It was no ordinary acquaintance of Paul. He knew them well. They were partakers of mutual grace. So who does Paul think of as he contemplates the end of his life? As he's in house arrest and he thinks of the end, what does he want to say to those who are partakers with him of grace in imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel? Let's look at verse 8. It says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you, the Philippian church, with all the affection of Jesus Christ." His mind is set on this loving brotherhood, this loving church that has supported him all the way, that he has invested his life in for so long. His mind reflects to them. His prayer for the church he so much loved was to do three things. I'm going to look at those three things now. The first thing he asks them to do is to abound in love. Amen. Abound in love. Love isn't blind, as some people say. You may want to refute that, wondering how a nice girl like Frederica married a ugly guy like me. But in spite of how attractive we are, love is measured by our actions, informed by knowledge and wisdom. Paul wants us to have a love that abounds more and more. It's not just words. And that's the emphasis there when he says more and more. He's saying dig deep love. In a church that has experienced the grace of God, love should overflow more and more. We shouldn't see a church that is internally fighting against itself, but more than likely coming together, coalescing around Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Peter made this observation of love in his own words. "Above all," he says, "keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Amen. It doesn't mean that you're hiding sin. That's not what the word cover. The Greek for this word really means to forgive. So love forgives sin. When love overflows, it's the basis of real knowledge and discernment. Paul isn't telling the Philippians to let love be blind, to ignore truth and righteousness, so they end up overlooking sin and compromise holiness. No, he isn't. True Christian love is guided by the best interest of others. And others mean others. It's not just your brother or your sister. It means your church family. With true knowledge and discernment, love learns to spot the insincere when we're trying to be deceptive to each other. The wrong in us, the evil, and most importantly, love forgives sin. That is what Peter meant when he says love covers sin. True love forgives sin without compromising holiness. The second point of his prayer was to approve excellence. Now, I know the teacher among us may think, yes, that's good. But let's just look at what that really means. When love is characterized by knowledge and discernment, it also commends the things that are worthy of praise. It approves excellence. It's that teacher going, well done, but it doesn't leave it there. He goes, but, and encourages even further. This love, guided by wisdom, will preserve believers in righteousness until the day of Christ, Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus will reward us with or for faithfulness. When we live in the grace of God, love is real. It's real love. It encourages the good in others, and it alerts us to the dangers that lie ahead at our door. It alerts us to sin that's always knocking, waiting, lurking. How can we be pure and blameless without a love that flows over from an experience of the greatest love shown to us? How can we be pure and blameless without a love that flows over from an experience of love whose forgiveness is only on the condition that we believe and trust in Jesus? How can we be pure and blameless until the day of Christ if the power of love in our heart, in the heart of the believer, doesn't overflow in the church? The proverb that says iron sharpens iron exemplifies this very point of brotherly love. On our own, we are but blunt instruments. But when we support and encourage each other to good works, and when we watch over each other against the evil that lurks near, we can be pure and blameless in Christ. Pure and blameless because the grace we receive is also love expressed in us through Christ who lives in us. Let us together, therefore, approve excellence. Commend the worthy and resist the evil. His third point in his prayer to this church that he loves so much. He says, be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul's third point tells us three things. What our love should look like in practical terms. Who is the source of our love? And three, the product of our love. One songwriter puts across this point in these words. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life an atonement of sin and opened the gate that all may go in. I like the last verse even more. Great things he has taught us. Great things he hath done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be, O wonder, or transport when Jesus we see. You can sing the chorus. Paul prays that the believers will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Don't confuse this with self-righteousness, with self-piety, or self-motivated works. Paul is referring to the righteousness of Christ working in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he underlines that by saying, against such things, there is no law, only grace. That's my emphasis. The result of such good works, empowered by God, will be the glory to the glory and praise of God, not our own praise. Jesus said essentially the same thing in Matthew 5 when he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify who? God, the Father who is in heaven. So as I close, I want to just ask these few questions and make a few challenges. What will be our prayer today? What will be our prayers tomorrow? Will we seek to abound in love? Will we seek to approve excellence? Will we seek to be filled with the fruits of righteousness? And if this is your prayer, let us remember we can only do this by the Spirit. In Hebrews it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step in the Spirit. The caution is, let us not become conceited, provoking each other or envying each other. We should be blinded by grace. Confidence in God's grace brings joy. When we keep love within its proper limits, those limits are knowledge and discernment. I'd like to ask two questions here that may help us. To whom should we direct our love? And how best can we express that love? I've learned long ago that loving our children doesn't mean giving them everything they want. In fact, it often means giving them what they don't want. The same is true for wives, spouses, friends, colleagues, and those whom we love dearly and minister to. But that takes knowledge. It takes intimate knowledge of the person and their strengths and their weaknesses, their needs and their desires. And it also takes discernment, wisdom, how, when, where to meet those needs. So are you struggling today to really love? Or are you searching for love but in the wrong places? Is your life messed up right now and you don't know if you're coming or going? Does it seem that you can never get things right? Let me extend to you today this picture of grace. God gave his only begotten Son, whom he loved dearly, so that those who believe will not die, but receive everlasting life. You can have overflowing love, commendable lives, and the fruit of righteousness when you receive and accept his grace. He has a family waiting just for you, ready to meet you at the point of your needs. Why don't you come and see what Jesus can do for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. I want to pray for those who know that grace, and I pray that grace will indeed manifest in our lives. For those who have not yet understood what this grace means, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you'll move upon them now so they can understand that you love them so much that you gave of your best, so they too can receive this picture of grace, which is overflowing with love, which leads us to have commendable lives filled with the fruits of righteousness. Amen.